Good to see you. We'll start off in Genesis chapter 1 here in just a minute, but this coming Tuesday, if your radar is up, antenna, it's been designated by President Trump as National Sanctity of Human Life Day. It's the 46th, can you imagine that, 46th anniversary of the Supreme Court Roe versus Wade decision 46 years ago. And of course, that struck down all the laws that were in most of our states at the time. The vast majority of states had laws to protect the unborn, and they struck that down with that one decision, all those laws. In 1984, President Ronald Reagan proclaimed January 22nd as the first National Sanctity of Human Life Day. He continued to do that every year through his presidency. So did George H.W. Bush and George W. Bush. President Trump did the same thing in the first year of his presidency, and he's done it again this year. Clinton and Obama never did that at all. But today in our Southern Baptist Convention, as we normally do on the third Sunday in January, we're observing what we call Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And I think it's a good thing for us to be reminded every year of what a horrific decision was made in 1973. And we've been given three passages of Scripture to focus on this year: Genesis 1, verse 27, and Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7, and Matthew 5, 21 and 22. So I want us to look first at Genesis 1. I'm going to start actually with verse 26, and then we'll think about some of the implications of these verses. Then, and this is, of course, on the sixth day of creation, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And since we're created in the image of God, we know it's important for us to treat every single human being as being an image bearer. That's what they are. They're in the image of God too, all of us. That's every human being created in the image of God. That's the foundation of the sanctity of human life, created in the image of God. I had an opportunity just this week at Cross Creek, you know, I'm the chaplain there, to share a pro-life message at Cross Creek during chapel, and you might want to listen to that. It's available online if you'd like to listen to it. And I took just a few minutes to share with them the SLED acronym. Some of you may remember that. I've shared it before in this class, S-L-E-D. But I think it's so effective at helping people who may be on the fence or people who may be leaning towards what they call pro-choice, the pro-abortion side. I think it can be so effective at helping them see the weaknesses of some of the pro-abortion arguments and position. I'm going to share it again right now. Scott Klusendorf, I think, is the first guy who came up with SLED. That's who I heard it from. It's an acronym, and he has some really good stuff on his website if you want to check it out. His name is Scott Klusendorf. The name of the website is Pro-Life Training. It's all like one word, prolifetraining.com. He's got a lot of good pro-life information there, and he's trying to train more and more, especially young people, but anybody that's willing to be trained to make a pro-life argument. So in the acronym SLED, S stands for size. In other words, some people will argue, well, that embryo is just tiny, you know. They'll say it's just a few cells. It's just a little tiny thing. It ought to be all right to kill it. But since when does body size determine our value? You know, we don't say basketball players are more valuable than the rest of us because they're bigger than everybody else. And we don't say we're more valuable than first graders because we're bigger than they are. I mean, that's silly. Nobody argues that. We don't place value or lack of value on the basis of size. The L stands for level of development. One of the common but really sad conceptions of a baby in a womb is, well, it's not really a person yet. It's just a zygote, or it's just an embryo, or it's just a fetus. And that would be a little bit like saying to some of our grandkids, you're not really a person yet, you're just a toddler. Or you're not really a person yet, you're just a preteen, or you're just a teenager. We need to help people understand that these words zygote and embryo and fetus they're not exactly just things that are separate from being a human being. They're more like stages of development. When that sperm and egg first come together, that cell that's formed is a zygote, and it has all the genetic information that it needs to become an adult human being. It's all right there as soon as that fertilization takes place. From week 2 to about week 8, we call that little human being an embryo. And after 8 weeks, we call it a fetus. From year 13 to 19, we call it a teenager. You know, I mean, those are just stages of development. That's what all these things are. They name stages of development. Mama dogs have little zygotes inside them too, and embryos and fetus, but they're puppies. There's little dogs growing inside them. Mama horses have little zygotes and embryos and fetus foals growing inside them too. They're still little unborn horses. So human mothers have little unborn human beings growing in their wombs. We must not let the stage of development confuse us into thinking they're not really human. That's really confused thinking. It's not good science. Now, obviously, a zygote or an embryo or a fetus is not fully developed. But, of course, neither is a newborn baby. And neither is a 2-year-old or a 6-year-old or a 17-year-old. I'm not sure I am. I don't, you know, we're all in the process of growth. And it's not okay to kill anybody along that process. One thing I wish I had researched and shared with the kids last week, I'd left this out, is the amazing development of that baby in those early days and weeks after it's conceived. Some of you will be really familiar with this, my wife will be, but the cardiovascular system in that baby is the first major system to start functioning. And I read that it starts about 22 days after conception. Yeah, just barely 3 weeks. And that baby's heart begins to circulate its own blood, not his mother's blood, has its own blood, very unique from the mother's. And that heartbeat can be detected on ultrasound. Yeah, I dropped the ball there with one of the little girls in the class. I talked about ultrasound and how one of the mothers who came into one of the crisis pregnancy centers came in. She said, well, I'm getting an abortion no matter what you say. That's a done deal. I'm going to have an abortion. And they said, well, would you at least be willing to look at an ultrasound? And the young mom said, yeah, I'll do that. And as she watched that baby in ultrasound, said she started weeping. And her next words were, I hope it's a girl. You know, she couldn't kill it. And one of my little girls in the school said, well, no, most babies that are aborted, they're too early for an ultrasound. And she said, they're just a little bit of tissue. And I said, please don't make that mistake. They're not just tissue. It's not just tissue. It's not like a tumor or something. It's a little bitty human being. Yes, it's early in its development stages. That's one of the mistakes we don't want to make. How far, love, would you say that in the pregnancy, which is pretty common before moms even realize they're pregnant, maybe? I mean, I know it varies.
Very earliest, it would be between 5 and 6 weeks.
So normally, they don't even know they're pregnant when that heart starts beating. Yeah.
Most abortions take place right around 12 weeks.
Yeah. Well, at 6 weeks, what I read says the eyes and eyelids and nose and mouth and tongue have all formed. And at 6 or 7 weeks, electrical brain activity can be detected. By the end of the 8th week, which is moving into the fetus stage, it's developed all its organs, all its bodily structures. It's right there. It's not a little blob of tissue. It's a little human being. By 10 weeks after conception, the child can make bodily movements. So people who want to try to envision this little human being as just a mass of tissue, they're just trying to deceive themselves, and it's really bad science. They're just trying to fool themselves. The E in SLED, S-L-E-D, stands for environment. And again, we don't decide that people can be killed just on the basis of where they are. Some say, that, well, the baby's still in the mother's womb, so she's got a right to kill it. Well, does moving from one location to another change our right to live? I mean, sometimes we move to another state. Does that give somebody the right to kill us? Or sometimes we're at home. Sometimes we're in a car. Sometimes we're in a workplace. Does that mean sometimes we have a right to live and other times we don't, depending on where we are? I mean, that's crazy. So a baby spends the first part of its life in its mother's womb. Yes, it does. Is it okay to kill it because of where it is? And then a little later, it moves a few inches just outside the mother's womb. Why is it suddenly not okay to kill it? That just doesn't make any sense. It's not good logic at all. And then finally, the D stands for degree of dependency. Degree of dependency. Of course, the baby is totally dependent on its mother for life. But ever heard of conjoined twins? They're totally dependent on each other for life too. They're sharing organs and body parts. We don't say, well, we can kill them. They depend on each other. We can kill them. Some people are totally dependent on insulin for life. Some people are totally dependent on an iron lung for life. A drowning child in a swimming pool may be dependent on a lifeguard for life. But we don't say, well, because you're dependent on somebody else, it's okay to kill them? That's insane. You know, it's just absurd for unborn babies, just for people already been born, to say, well, since you're dependent, we can kill you. Genesis 1:27 says, every one of us is created in the image of God. And because of that, we're probably a lot more precious than even we can possibly realize. I want us to think just for a few minutes of what it means to be created in the image of God. If we're created in the image of God, and all of us are, the Bible says, then there's certain characteristics of God himself that he's placed within us that makes us part of his image, makes us the image of him. Now, we've got to be careful when we start thinking like this because of two reasons that come to my mind. First of all, obviously not all of God's characteristics are found in us. We want to be careful. I think sometimes some of the Word of Faith people assume too much from the image of God language. We're certainly not omnipotent. We're certainly not immutable. We're not morally perfect. We're not omniscient. We're not perfect in wisdom. We're totally dependent on God. And, of course, we have to take into consideration that because of sin, the characteristics of God that he did put inside us when he made us have been marred. They've been distorted. So the image is not as clear as it was. I believe personally that if we could have seen Adam and Eve before they ate the forbidden fruit, we would have seen a clearer image of God in them.
And that baby had a chance to
mess it up as bad. Yeah, yeah, yeah. They do inherit Adam's sin nature, but still they haven't messed it up as badly as we do after we're born. So that's right. It's a closer image. Yeah, that's good. That's good. So there's still ways we bear the image of God. By the way, the Latin phrase is imago Dei, if you ever run into that phrase. Imago, I-M-A-G-O, Dei, D-E-I, imago Dei, the image of God. First of all, we're spiritual beings. We're not just highly evolved meat machines. There are a lot of evolutionists out there that want us to believe that. But we have the potential to relate to God on a spiritual level. We also have personality. We're unique individual persons, every one of us. We're conscious of ourselves, of who we are. God builds that into us as a characteristic that's like him in his likeness. Another result of our being created in the image of God shows up in our creativity. God makes us creative beings. We build things. Computers, TVs, cities, houses, furniture. We write symphonies. We write great novels. We write things like the Constitution of the United States of America. We paint great works of art. We build businesses and jobs and industries and nations. We construct things. We're creative. God made that. That's part of the image of God. We're also moral creatures, whether we like it or not. We have this inner sense of right and wrong. Some people are doing everything they can to stamp that out. And this is a huge problem, by the way, for atheists. Because if we're just simply complex collections of molecules that just somehow came together over billions and billions and billions of years by chance, and that's what some evolutionists want us to believe. And if you remember, by the way, if some of you were here when I did those Veritas presentations, you'll know that's totally absurd. It cannot happen. It's not going to happen. But there's some that want to make themselves believe that too. I tell you what, I don't want to chase this rabbit too far, but people who decide they want to push God out of their lives wind up trying to make themselves believe so many lies, and they get themselves so confused and so messed up mentally, they become, I believe, kind of insane because they're trying to convince themselves some things are true that just aren't true, because that's the only way they can cope and push God out. But if that's true, if we're just a collection of molecules that happen to come together over billions and billions of years, then there's no basis for right or wrong. There's no category for that. We just happen to be what we are. We just happen to do what we do. It's all by chance. Some atheists will say, well, we kind of decide what's right or wrong based on our culture or based on our experiences, but there couldn't be an absolute right and there couldn't be an absolute wrong because there's no standard if you're just a collection of molecules in a chance random universe. So many of them will say, well, you can't really know that anything is absolutely right or anything is absolutely wrong. So what usually happens in these people is they will come up with some rules for themselves They use the kind of life of the golden rule. It's sort of loosely based on the golden rule and their own personal preferences. And they come up with a moral scheme for themselves. And it usually boils down to, well, I can just do anything I want to do as long as, in my opinion, I'm not hurting anybody. That's kind of what they conclude. And it's between consenting adults. They'll add that. But I think deep inside, everybody has this sense that some things are right and some things are wrong. I think it's there. Even if we try to deny it, because we're created in the image of God. Even the atheists are created in the image of God. And they got to deal with that somewhere deep inside. And I think it helps explain why some people across the world and through the ages have hated Christians so much. For simply pointing out some things that they want to do, like abortion or homosexual behavior, or change of God-given gender, that some of these things are wrong. And Christians point that out. By our behavior, by our words, by our lives, by the book. And some things they don't want to do, like submit to God, worship God, love God. They don't want to do that. Repent of their sin. These things are right. And down inside, they have to deal with that conviction. Because they've got a conscience down in there somewhere. They're trying to cover it up. They're trying to stomp it out. But when we bring it to their attention, I think it aggravates them. It's not comfortable. So they do everything they can to shut us up. So throughout the centuries, Christians have been imprisoned and they've been banished from their families and homes and they've been banished from their communities, and their homelands, and they've been tortured and they've been killed. Why? Because they're reminding unbelievers of what's right and what's wrong, and they don't want to hear it. So since we're created in His image, ideally, when people see us, we ought to be reminding them of Him. And I think one of the most important prayers we can pray as a believer is, Lord, please let me represent you better. I know I mess it up a lot, but I don't want to. I want to represent you well. So that's a great prayer request. Lord, please, when people see me, I want them to see a clear picture of you, a clear image of you. Now, we can't do that, guys. We can't. That means we have to depend on Him to fill us with His Spirit and produce the fruit through us. And He lived out His life through us. We've got to ask Him to do that. I believe it's a daily prayer request. Lord, please do this. But by His grace, we can present at least a clearer image. Now, we're still in fallen fleshly bodies, and we're not going to do a perfect job of it. None of us will. But when we're filled with the Spirit, when we're walking in the Spirit, and He's producing love, and He's producing joy, and He's producing peace and patience, all that other good stuff, we'll remind people a little bit more of Jesus. It's a good thing. Another important and fascinating truth I think we get when we start meditating on the fact that we're created in the image of God is that while we inevitably and invariably and always distort it, we always will, we'll mess it up, there is one who did not. And His name is Jesus. He never messed it up. So what did He say in John 14:9 when they said, show us the Father? You know what He said? Yeah. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I didn't distort the image at all. I'm not distorting that. That's what Jesus said. He was a perfect image of God. In John chapter 12, He said, whoever sees me, sees Him who sent me. Perfect image. Colossians, we read, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Perfect image. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of His nature. You see Jesus, you see God. So Jesus is the perfect image of God in human flesh. And so it's because we believe what God teaches us here in Genesis 1:27 that we're created in the image of God that we respect human life. That's what the sanctity of human life is all about. Babies, while they're still in their mother's wombs, are created in the image of God. And like Shirley said, probably a better image than we are. And so when we destroy them and when we rip them out of their mother's wombs, we're not just brutally killing an innocent little human being, which is obviously horrific enough in itself. It's like a direct attack, a satanic attack on the image of God. Satan hates God. He hates the image of God. And nowadays, we've learned a few years ago that people are even making money on trafficking in the sale of the bits and pieces of that little ripped apart image of God. It's horrific. And Satan is loving it. That's why we're also opposed to mercy killing, of course, and euthanasia and assisted suicide. These people are created in the image of God, too. They belong to God. They don't belong to us. Even if there are closest relatives, they don't belong to us. They belong to God. I don't even belong to myself. I belong to God. God gets to make those decisions, not me. It's also why we despise racism. So people are created in the image of God, regardless of where they're from or what they look like, or their ethnic background, their color. It just doesn't matter. It's also part of our spiritual warfare. Remember the great spiritual warfare verse in Revelation 12:11, which says, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our life even to the death. And I think a big part of the word of that testimony is to remind Satan, Satan, you're messing with the image of God here. I'm created in the image of God. And I've been redeemed. I'm purchased. I belong to God. You're messing with God's property. You're messing with God's image. I think it's an important part of our spiritual warfare. Another thing I might point out from verse 26 that we read before we read 27, you notice God used the plural pronoun there, right? Let us make man in our image. So it's very early in his word. He begins to reveal that he's one God, but he reveals himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just as he, from eternity past, before he ever created anything, experienced fellowship in the Trinity and experienced love relationship in the Trinity, he said, I'm creating you in my image so you can experience fellowship and you can experience this love relationship. It's powerful. Verse 26, he also said, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Some people take this as a command. Some people say, actually, it's more like an endowment. It's like a gift. God made man and bestowed on him dominion. So we're in charge of God's creation, but God's ultimately in charge. We're subordinate to God, of course. It's his creation, not ours. So he says, I'm giving you stewardship. You rule over this. Fish, the animals, the earth, all of it belongs to him. But I want you, he's saying, to manage it in light of my will for my creation. So Christians, I think, should have a perfect balance here when it comes to this kind of thing. There's a difference between this holy stewardship that God gives us, this management of God's creation, and means taking good care of it, and then this extreme godless pantheistic kind of environmentalism that worships the creation instead of the creator. Paul warned us about that in Romans chapter 1. Because they worship the creation instead of the creator, they're idolaters, they're messed up, their thinking gets messed up. At the other extreme, it distinguishes us from the people who would simply abuse God's creation. Okay, we got power over it. We mess it up. We can destroy it. We can pollute it. We can treat it like trash. It's dispensable. No, it's God's creation, and we're responsible for it. So we want to take good care of it. But we're living in a time when too many people have tried to cut themselves off from the Creator God, and they will obsess about the creation. Like Romans 1:25 says, worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And we'll find people who have a fervent, almost religious zeal to protect the earth. But it's the expense, here's where we've got to really be careful. It's at the expense of the well-being and the flourishing of God's people who are created in the image of God. There are people who care more about the earth than they do people. That's not God. God intends for us to take care of it, but he doesn't want us to, in the process, to harm his most precious creation, his people. Then at the end of verse 27, he says, he made us male and female. And when we were young, we would read that over and over and over. We've learned that from the time we were little bitty kids. But did we ever dream that we would live in a time when that concept would be controversial? It's just amazing. Satan is attacking every single point of this passage of Scripture. God's saying, essentially, I'm creating you male and female. It'll be easy to tell the difference. You'll know as soon as that baby comes out of the womb. And Satan is saying, no, you don't. You don't have to be limited by the way you're made. You decide for yourself what you want to be. You want to be male, you want to be female. Don't let God dictate that to you. You decide. You know what's better for you. You don't have to be limited to these old-fashioned ideas about sex and about gender. You decide. You don't like anyone else telling you you're a boy, you'd rather be a girl, no problem. You don't want to be either, no problem. There are lots of genders to choose from. ABC News came out a few years ago with a list of 58 different gender choices that were available on Facebook. Just this past week, on, I think it was Tuesday, I'm not sure if I wrote it down here, Al Mohler, yeah, it was Tuesday. Al Mohler, you've heard me talk about him a lot. If you don't listen to his briefing, you really ought to. He's got a podcast that comes out 5 days a week, Monday through Friday. He talks for about 20 minutes on what's happening in the news. He talked about this week a new framework that creates guidelines for the curriculum of California's public schools. Now, I know, we know California's way over the edge, but sometimes they set the pace for the rest of the country in the long run. There are a lot of people. It's the most populous state in the union. I just want to read a few paragraphs from the transcript of what he reported. I'm going to read just for a few minutes now, so bear with me. I think it's important enough to read aloud. At one point in the framework with students aged pre-K to third graders in mind, gender is described as boy, girl, both, neither, trans, gender queer, non-binary, gender fluid, transgender, gender neutral, agender or agender, new choice, bigender, third gender, two-spirit, and on it goes. A lesson plan for one recommended book, and again we're talking about K through third grade, offers three layers of what's known as the gender wheel. There's a book for kids called The Gender Wheel about this kind of stuff. It's made for little kids. And students are told, grown-ups, this is a quote from the book, grown-ups look at a baby's body when they're born and make a guess. This is the sex assigned at birth, male or female. Then in parenthesis, sometimes people get this confused with gender, but gender is much more than the body you were born with. Remember, we're talking about children ages 5 through 8. Also directed in the K through 3 section is a suggestion that sexual organs or reproductive organs should not be identified as being male or female, since there are, according to the logic of this new framework, males who have female reproductive organs and females who have male reproductive organs. So instead, the teachers encouraged, and encouraged here is an understatement, to use only the accurate anatomical names for the organs, referring to them never as either male or female. Now you can imagine where this jumps when you're talking about high school students. I read from the document, this is still Moeller, I'm still quoting Moeller, from the document, 9th through 12th grade students continue to explore and develop their individuality and identity. As such, students may have various gender identities and various sexual orientations. This goes on to explain sexual orientation as referring to a person's romantic and sexual attraction. Gender identity refers to one's internal, deeply held sense of being male, female, neither of these, both of these, or other genders, and may not necessarily correspond with an individual sex assigned at birth. Teachers are told to celebrate this, understanding, quote, students may not conform to the social norms of binary gender identities of male and female, and it's important to be as sensitive and responsive to students' needs as possible. Be mindful of students, identify gender pronouns, and aware not to make assumptions based on appearance. There's a whole chart here, indeed a series of charts, about how teachers are to understand this and interpret these issues to their students. At one point in the draft framework, the text reads, some students may be non-monogamous, and the term partners may be used to be more inclusive. And the teachers are told that this means, like words boyfriend and girlfriend, are probably more about the past than the present or the future. And students also are to be told about open relationships, including polyfidelity, which involves more than two people being romantic and or in sexual relationships, which is not open to additional partners, and it just goes on and on. Brenda Lebsack in this story points out something that's of extreme importance, particularly in California, and that is the fact that there is no, listen to this, no parental opt-out for these areas of the curriculum. California law says that parents do have the right to, for opt-out on sex education or HIV prevention education, but not in health education, which would include, quote, instruction and materials that discuss gender, sexual orientation, or family, and do not discuss human reproductive organs and their functions. So virtually everything in this framework can be accomplished without parents ever having the prior knowledge or the opportunity of the opt-out of their students.
We've got mental health problems now.
I know. It's going to get incredibly worse. And the sad thing is they're not even going to be able to recognize that they're having mental health problems. I mean, there won't be anybody. Well, I'm not quite finished with this, but let me keep reading Moeller's comments here. So what's behind all of that? It must be the frank admission that those who are trying to bring about a moral revolution in this country understand that this is accomplished by means of gaining control of the schools, which means how the mind and worldview of the young will be framed. You should make no mistake, There has been concerted effort going on for decades now to reach the hearts and minds of America's children, and particularly to go around their parents and to go around their churches in order to frame the understanding of reality that will take the shape, take the possession of the younger generation, and doing so without parents or church authorities or anyone else being able to stop, much less correct, what's being taught to the children. There's another dimension of this which many Christians fail to understand, and that is that throughout so much of this literature is the fact that parents are considered more likely to be the problem than the solution. And indeed, there are many who argue that the role of the public schools is to correct the religious prejudices that children are likely to encounter in their homes. You can figure out immediately what that means.
So their only hope is homeschool or private school.
I think we're getting rapidly to the place where more parents are going to have to come to grips. It's not an easy decision, but they're going to have to think, as the public schools start moving more and more this way to protect the kids, they've got to do something really drastic. And it's not going to be easy. I know it's not easy. I'm still quoting from Moeller here. Just a few more sentences. One final observation on this story. When you look at this kind of curricular framework, you have to recognize that this becomes dominant for a very long period of time. In California, that's by statute about 8 years. But the reality is, as many have pointed out, the current framework by which California public schools operate was put in place in 2002. That means almost 17 years ago. So you're looking here at a framework that's likely to be not only influential but determinative in the state education of the nation's most populous state for about a generation. And there could be no mistaking that those who established this framework want the children of the nation's most populous state to believe what they want the understanding of those children to be when it comes to sex, gender, sexuality, marriage, family, and the list goes on. And parents in California and elsewhere cannot say you were not warned. So I just thought it was a very powerful thing, and I thought it's so powerful I wanted to just share it with you and read it.
Steve,
yes, sir.
Where does all this come from?
Where does it come from?
Trail of that, okay? That teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Went back up. Started all that.
Well,
some of that Lewinsky stuff, how to destroy America, how to destroy the population.
There is a
and get one world government.
Yeah. There is a ultimately, you push it on back, of course, it's Satan himself who's going to do whatever he can to destroy the image of God, destroy what God wants us to be, and confuse as many people as he can. And he has succeeded in causing a lot of people, he used evolution to a large extent, a lot of people embraced this because they thought that way we can leave God out of the equation, we can explain our existence without God. And from there, they moved on into things like socialism and communism and survival of the fittest among human beings, and we get to be in charge of our own evolution and development, and we get to decide what's right and what's wrong and what we want to do. Go ahead.
It brings it back to the point of these kids, because people eventually will be to themselves, they think they're no worth of anything.
Yeah.
That leads open artificial intelligence that will come to a robot.
Yeah.
And they'll say, well, that's just another one of these circles.
Yeah.
And they'll accept it.
Yeah. Yeah, there's just no telling what direction it might go in, but it's certainly going to be as anti-God as you can imagine, just about. And we have to do whatever we can do with our limited resources and our life, as long as we have it here, to try to help our kids and grandkids see the truth the best we know how.
But you said sooner or later we're going to have to do something. Are you talking about just going to homeschool, Christian school, rebel against the...
It's possible. Who knows? We can pray for revival. I mean, you know, there could be revival and repentance and awakening, and there could be enough people in America to say, no, we're not going down that road. We're done. That's far enough. That could happen. We can pray for that. And I'm praying for that. But at the same time, parents who see this gradual, insidious thing happening in the public schools... And I think parents need to really be talking with their kids about these kind of things. And they hear their kids saying things like I heard in chapel the other day. Some of these kids are buying into this stuff. They're supposed to be Christian kids, but they just heard.
They're in Christian school.
Yeah, and I don't think they heard it in our Christian school, but I think they brought it from other places into our Christian school. And we've got to be on the alert all the time. Yes, ma'am. You had your hand up, didn't you?
Yes. I'm just going way back in history. Do you
think that this new sexuality thing is new? Or was it in Rome? Was it in Sodom and Gomorrah?
Yeah, you got a good point.
Where in the world did some strange mind bring this up? And then all of a sudden, everybody's embracing it. I mean, it's in our face today.
Yeah.
But was it back then?
Yeah. Yeah, well, at one point it got so bad, God said, I'm going to start over. And he sent a flood. And I think it's always been here. But Satan, it seems like in our day, is putting together the most complex society so far. And more of that society is choosing to leave God out. And they want to make you feel guilty if you talk about God. You know what Karen Pence went through this past week. She was just teaching in a Christian school, same one she taught in years before. And what do they say about the school? Do they say she's teaching in a Christian school? No, they say she's teaching in a homophobic school. She's teaching in a school that is opposed to homosexual marriage. And that's the only thing that makes the news. I mean, that's just where we are now. So it's amazing that ones that are opposed to God and His Word and His plan have such boldness now. When we were younger, they didn't have that kind of boldness. They were around, but they didn't have that kind of boldness. Yeah.
You know, and used to, you would hear, well, education is the answer. We've got to educate. But of course, that's all changed now because it's actually the liberals or whatever saying we must educate, but they're not talking about the education that we create.
They're talking about an indoctrination. And yes, education is important, but we just better be on top of that and know what our kids are being taught and make sure that they're hearing the truth. And it would be good for them to hear it from us, but it would also be good for them to hear it from people that they have a lot of respect for out there. There are younger adults, for example, who are right on top of this kind of thing. I'm thinking of guys like Scott Klusendorf and others who are really sharp, and our kids need to be aware. It's kind of like the evolution thing. I know so many kids who thought, well, all the science is revolutionists, aren't they? And that's not true. They're not. But when they hear me say God did this, it couldn't possibly be evolution. There's all kinds of evidence. That's one thing. But when they hear a young PhD in science say, God had to do this. This couldn't have happened by chance. That may perk up their antenna a little bit. So we need to expose them to that kind of thing too. Yeah.
They don't have many teachers like that.
Not many. There's some out there, though. I mean, I know some godly teachers who are doing what they can to stem the tide. I do. In public schools. I was one of them for years, you know. But it's just getting harder and harder and harder. You know, it's tough. Okay, well, I had some more here, but I think we probably need to wind this up because of time's sake. Anything else you want to say before I pray? Anything else? There's good comments, by the way. Thank you.
About from the pulpit?
Yeah, absolutely from the pulpit. We've got to be saying it from the pulpit. Guys, let's pray. I tell you what, we got a new pastor here in a few weeks, and we need to pray for Tim like we've never prayed before. I don't know Tim's heart, but God can use Tim in spite of himself even. You know, God can use Holly in spite of himself. God can use us in spite of ourselves. We need to pray that God would do something maybe unexpected and powerful. I know that a church like ours could be teetering on the precipice here. Are we going to go become just kind of a very shallow, seeker-sensitive church that kind of minimizes sin and judgment and repentance? Or are we going to keep preaching the truth? Now, there are young pastors across this land. J.D. Greer is the president of our convention right now, and I heard him preach a message. I don't like everything J.D. Greer says. Sometimes I think, I don't know if I'd want him to be my pastor. He's kind of a comic in some ways. He tries to be funny, and his humor doesn't work with me all the time. But, boy, he preached a powerful message about the judgment of God the other day. And I thought, yes, he's one of these young guys who's not afraid, and he was blasting the Word of Faith movement with everything he had. And I thought, thank you, Lord. You know, he's a young man, and some of the younger people are going to listen to him. But we need to pray for Tim. We need to pray for Tim a lot. Yes, ma'am.
As Brother Holly was teaching about Calvinism on Sunday nights, the thing that stuck with me was the fact that he would read guys who were steeped in Calvinism because they had good words to say.
Yes.
But chose to feel that Calvinism was not what he felt
right.
was the thing to do.
So, yeah.
You know, there's a lot of times when we can choose to yes. say, well, I don't agree with you. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean that it's
not exactly right.
within the Word of God.
Yeah.
It's not, I don't know how to say this, but it's not just because you don't agree doesn't mean it's evil.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, if a man is preaching the truth, I might think, I wouldn't say it that way, or I wish he'd do this, or I wish he'd say this, or I wish he wouldn't say that. But if he's basically preaching the truth, then I need to support him and pray for him. And I tell you what, Vicki and I were this morning in the worship service, I thought, man, this worship is awesome. And I could get irritated at Tim and say, okay, I'm out of here. But it's going to be hard for me to do that. I just feel like, for one thing, this church is imperfect, and we should have known that all along, and we've made lots of mistakes. So's the next church we go to. They're all imperfect. Unfortunately, sometimes we get a little too close and we know what's going on, and you think, oh my goodness. But God can overrule all this stuff and do good things. I think we need to keep our antenna up. And if I hear Tim, if I feel like, man, you're going off a reservation here, buddy. This is not biblical, or you're leaving some things out. I'll be the first one to sit down and talk with him, if he'll talk to me, and say, hey, Tim. And I realize it could happen that I could feel like it's too far gone. But right now, I'm here to stay as long as the Lord leaves me here. And for nothing else, when Vicki and I first came, it wasn't Holly Miller that drew us here. It was the Lord, and what he used wasn't even Holly Miller. It was the worship. And right this morning, I worshiped. I don't know about you guys, but I worship, and I can't let go of that too quickly. I hope I get an amen from my wife on that. Okay. All right. Yeah. And so thank you for mentioning that, yeah. And I thought, here she is bringing up Calvinism, and we're already late. Yeah. But there's some great Al Mohler was pretty strongly Calvinist, but he's still got a lot of wonderful things to say. He's a pretty powerful guy. Okay. Anything else? I dare ask. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all your blessings. Lord, thank you for this particular day of the year when we get to remember the horror of January 22nd, 1973. And Lord, we thank you that there are many people, at least, that we have elected and many judges who still realize that these little tiny babies in the mother's wombs really are human beings. Lord, we'd love to see that decision undone. More importantly, we'd love to see more of our people in America realize the truth about unborn babies, the truth about the fact that we're created in your image. Lord, we'd love to see a revival take place in our country. Father, I have to confess to you, I look at our nation and some of the junk that's going on all levels and all parties. Lord, it just makes me feel heavy and frustrated. And Lord, sometimes I look at my church and I feel the same way. And sometimes I look at my family and I feel the same way, Lord. I just feel overwhelmed and I feel like so many things need to be different. And I'm so small and weak and powerless. And Lord, it's all in your hands. But teach us how to pray for our nation. Teach us how to pray for our church. Teach us how to pray for our families. And Lord, teach us how to stand firm on your truth, regardless of whether it's the truth about life or the truth about sex or the truth about gender. Lord, help us to be able to stand firm as the world just seems to get more and more bold in its insolence toward you. We need repentance, Lord. We need revival. We need awakening. You know that more than we do. We pray that you would forgive us our sins, that you would bring us to repentance, that you'd bring us to an awareness of where we've blown it with you, and that you'd wake us up. Lord, we pray that what that preacher, I can't even say his name this morning, it used to be a pastor here, Lord, what he preached this morning, we pray that would be true, that in spite of us, in spite of Holly, in spite of Tim, in spite of anybody here, that you would do amazing and powerful things in days to come and get a lot of glory through our church, Lord. That's what we want to happen. We pray that we'll learn how to worship you better and better, and that we'll learn how to walk with you more and more, and that we'll be better and better vessels, and that your Holy Spirit would clean us up and fill us and help us to have a good attitude. Lord, it's so easy for us to get negative. It's so easy for us to get discouraged and depressed and so frustrated, Lord. You know it's easy for me to do that, Lord. I do it so much, and I thank you for using my wife to help me come out of it a lot, Lord. But help us all to keep our focus on you instead of all the problems and all the issues and all the difficulties and all the frustrations. Help us to keep our focus on you and be led by you and listen to you. And we pray, Lord, that you do what only you can do. Get glory for yourself. Use us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.